Merry Christmas, everybody. If you would like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to tackle Micah 5 first, Scott. We're going to do Micah 5, 2 through the very first verse of 5, and then we're going to go into Luke. Before I read these, I'm going to open with just a short prayer so that God will help us as we do this. When you get to the preaching of the Word, when you get to this moment in a Christian worship service, God is going to speak. He still speaks today through His Word. And to the degree that the preacher stays close to the text, tries to preach it faithfully, God speaks to His people through the preaching of His Word. And what we're going to tackle today is one of the most famous, there's a couple of them, but this is one of the most famous prophecies about the birth of Jesus. It actually is a prophecy about the town that Jesus is going to be born in. So we're going to read Micah, and then we're going to go to Luke, where Luke brings that out in a historical sense and ties it in and anchors it in our lives. So let me pray, and then we'll read God's Word. And as I pray, open your heart. Prepare your hearts for what God might say to you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads now in submission to the mystery of Your written Word, that down through the generations, the centuries, the thousands of years, You have been sending Your prophets, and they have been bringing messages to Your people. And Your people have written them down and preserved them over the years. And through the direction of the Holy Spirit, You guided, protected this illumination of Your Word, so that what has come to us today is exactly what You said then, and exactly what needs to be said today. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would help us. You are ultimately the author of the 66 books of the Bible, though You used many different people over many different ages in different languages. It was always You who was writing for us the plan of redemption. So I pray to You, Holy Spirit, open our hearts. Give us eyes to see Christ and ears to hear the Word, and sanctify our imaginations, that we might be, as it were, transported out of this room and into the very throne room of God. I pray for all of those that are gathered here today and for all of those that are tuning in at home, that this would be a supernatural encounter with You, our living God, this morning. We pray these things in Your great name, Jesus. Amen. All right. As a way of an introduction, just reminding you guys, and I hammer on this often in the preaching here at Redeemer, there is no other religion on the globe that anchors itself like Christianity does to specific historical places and dates. Nobody else does that like we do in the Bible and in Christianity. We anchor ourselves. God anchored His Word and the events of redemption in the real world with dates and places that we can investigate and learn about. And here, Luke is going to pick up in his text the prophet Micah. Something that through the prophecy of Micah, God said years and years ago about where Jesus Christ was going to be born. So when we get to Micah, big picture, Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah. He is probably writing this around 700 BC, so we're 700 years yet into the future from his perspective before Christ is going to be born. And it was a scary time, an anxious time for Israel and the people of God. They were always being threatened by the Assyrian nation to their north. And invasion was imminent during this time, and in fact happens in different times during Isaiah and Micah's lifetime. So picture the people of God, Israel, they're in a moment of fear over this invading army that went on for decades, this hung over their heads. But you get to verse 2. Micah brings a word from the Lord about the coming ruler that's going to make everything right one day when he writes these words. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, That's its full name, this little village. So we know exactly where he's talking about. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. There's a ruler coming from the town of Bethlehem one day. And then notice what Micah says, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This has been long anticipated. This ruler's coming to Bethlehem. Verse 3. Therefore he, now we know this is Christ. They didn't know that then. They just knew it was this mysterious ruler, Savior. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand firm and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, and this is what Israel craved, because they were afraid of the Assyrians, they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then 5a, and he shall be their peace. Now, just a couple of things about this prophecy, because what we want to do is we want to get to Luke. But you notice in verse 2, he's called a ruler who's coming. Going to come out of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and he's coming from ancient days. Almost an indication that this ruler's already around somewhere. But one day he's coming out of the city of Bethlehem. And then there's a reference in verse 3 to the actual birth. Verse 3 indicates there's going to be a period of time when this ruler of Israel is going to let things continue on earth to go like they're going. But then when he comes through this birth, there's going to be this massive ingathering, Micah predicts. When once this ruler gets here, he's going to turn people back, the brothers of Israel back. So it says, therefore he'll give them up, verse 3, until she who is in labor is given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. In other words, when Christ came, Micah was prophesying, he was going to then start bringing people home that had drifted away from God. And then verse 4, we learn about what Jesus' ministry and his authority was going to be like. He shall stand and he shall do what? He was shepherd. That metaphor is all over the place when it comes to God and you guys today. Jesus is our shepherd. That's why Jesus, when he was alive in his ministry, said, I am the great shepherd. He used that terminology. He's going to shepherd his people in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty, the gravitas of the name of the Lord his God. And once he comes, says Micah, he's going to do something that no other ruler has been able to do. For his people, he will give them security. They shall dwell secure because Jesus is going to be the greatest of the great. He'll be so great, his greatness is going to reach to the ends of the earth. All of this is being prophesied 700 years before his birth. And what is security's great fruit that it produces in the lives of those that are secure? Peace. And so the prophecy ends with, and he, this individual, shall be their peace. Now, if you know your Christmas story, a lot of us raised in the church, we hear these stories every year. 700 years into the future, there are wise men that show up in Jerusalem after Jesus' birth, and they go to this very wicked King Herod, very wicked man, which Pastor Kurt preached on, and unpack that for us, and the wise men that came to visit. And they say to the king, where is he? Where is this ruler, this king that has been born? We want to go worship him. And boy, when the king hears that, all of the evil world in the spiritual realm and in the earthly realm begins to churn. And that brings out of this wicked king massive levels of jealousy. In fear. He is threatened to his core. And so he calls all the scribes together in Jerusalem. These would be like the Old Testament experts. And he pretends that he wants to go worship this baby as well. But what he really wants to do is murder him. And so he comes to the scribes and he says, "Where is this ruler supposed to be born?" And do you know what passage they quote to him? Micah, chapter 5, verse 2 and following. Now that means for 700 years, not only did God send the prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, delivered the prophecy to the people of Israel, but he, the Spirit of God, has been helping the scribes for 700 years through exiles, through wars, through ups and downs in Israel's history, preserve the prophecy. Write it down, copy it faithfully, so that he could deliver it to this generation, so that the people of God, the Jewish people, they knew exactly what village he was coming from. And so they told the king, "From Bethlehem." And that set into motion those dark events where Herod sends his men and they murder the babies in Bethlehem, trying to kill the Christ child, which has already been taken to Egypt at that point. So the people of God knew this prophecy of Micah and where Jesus was going to be born, which then brings us to Luke. Now, Luke, we looked at last week, he's writing to one individual, a man named Theophilus, who shares something in common with me and you. We did not know Jesus personally, physically, when he was on earth. Neither did Theophilus. We didn't get to hear Jesus' audible voice teach us like the apostles and like all those people that knew Christ. Theophilus represented a new type of Christian. He was the next generation. He had been reborn in faith because of what people had told him about Jesus. And when he heard about Christ, the Holy Spirit had caused this rebirth within him. That's what you share in common with him. The apostles recognized early on that whenever they told the story about Jesus, that's it. Just tell people the story. God changed them. The facts of the story changed people. So Theophilus had this letter written, Luke, and the book of Acts is dedicated to him as well, by this physician named Luke. Luke was a very intelligent man. We know that from his style of writing. He traveled around with the Apostle Paul, and what he did after he came to faith in Christ is he investigated, he says, everything very carefully. And man, when Luke says that in Luke 1, he means it. This guy loved history. He loved dates. He loved people's names. And he loved to take the Jesus story and anchor it within secular history. And I can tell you that this writer, probably more than any other biblical writer, has been attacked by liberal critics in the 18th and 19th century, particularly because he wrote the book of Acts with all those dates and places and names. And every single time, some liberal critic stood up and said, "Luke got it wrong here. That person didn't exist, or it didn't happen that way." That person's career usually ends very badly. Because somebody digs something up out of the sand or some discovery over and over and over again that it happened exactly the way Luke described it. Because he was meticulous about his details in getting it right. So Luke, in writing to us, this second generation of Christians, is giving us the Jesus story when he writes in verse 1. In those days, the birth of Christ, Mary's pregnant. In those days, a decree or a dogma in the Greek, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So already Luke's given us two historical figures that we can research and discover if they existed, which, surprise, surprise, they did. Now, there's a picture Scott's going to put up. We actually have a carving. There's several of these. That is Caesar Augustus. probably pretty accurate reflection of what he looked like, probably not 100%, but there's several of these about the Caesars. This man lived from he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD, roughly 41 years. That's a long time for Caesars to make it. A lot of times they were either killed or poisoned or assassinated in some way or passed away. There's a lot we could say about this man, Caesar Augustus. We already, by Luke giving us his name, we've dated when these days are. We know within this range when these things occurred. The only thing I'm going to say in passing about this man, his one great skill above all others, he was very intelligent and very talented. Now, he was not a saint. He had his faults. All the Caesars did. But because of his administrative abilities, that's what he's remembered for. He was really, really good at organizing things. He wasn't like some of the other Caesars that were generals, that were warlike. All they cared about was expanding the empire. This man, in God's providence, was on the scene during the time of Christ, and what he was good at was administration. And so what he did is he took the whole of the Roman Empire and he began to organize it as soon as he came to power in 27 BC. He was so good at it that the Roman Senate conferred upon him the title Augustus. His name was actually Octavian, Caesar Octavian. But they gave him this title Augustus, which means the majestic. And so he's come to be remembered as Caesar Augustus. Now, here's the Roman Empire at the time when he said this decree was to go out that everybody had to be registered. That in the different shades of green, you notice the purple there of Italy because they didn't have to do this. They didn't pay taxes. That was the mother country. But the purple there and the green on that map, that is the extent that we're talking about when we read in those days Caesar Augustus decreed that the whole world should be registered. When he means the whole world, that was the known civilized world at the time, all the way from Spain, all of the coast of North Africa, the Middle East, you know, Israel's way over here, modern day Syria, Turkey, Europe, all of that stuff. All these people are on the move. Because of one man. He said, you got to go home and you got to be registered. So we read in verse 3. Luke writes, and all went to be registered to his own town. Now, this is what's really fascinating about the Romans and about Augustus's time. They kept a lot of great records, and we still have them. We have a lot of records from these different registrations that they would require every couple of years. And what you had to do is the federal government said, if you're not living in the town where you were born, you had to go home. And when you got there, you had to give the Roman officials that would be in each one of these towns all over Europe in that map, you had to give them your name, your address, your marital status. We know this from the first century, whether you were married or single, your employment, what you did for a living. And then wait for it, your income. That's right, Mike. Now let's think. Why would the federal government want to know what we make? Right? It's all about taxation. Augustus needed money to run an empire that big and to fight all those wars on the frontiers. And he was really good at it. And so you had to go back and you had to be registered and you had to pay your taxes. Now what is so fascinating though is Caesar Augustus had no idea that when he decided in his brain to have a registration and set all of those millions of people on the move that year to travel back to their home to be registered, that he was actually doing God's will. God moved the heart of the king because what it was all about in the plan of redemption was two people. God needed to get two people somewhere so that the prophecy would be fulfilled when Jesus was born. And so we read in verse 4, here the veil is pulled back as to why God was doing what he was doing and why this happened now. So Joseph, who's betrothed to Mary, also went from Galilee, that's way up north, from the town of Nazareth in Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Notice all the details that Luke has given us there. We know where they were living. We know where they went, all the way down to the exact little village. And the Greeks, actually, the city of David, they actually, I didn't know this before this week, they didn't have a word for village. They just called everything a city. It's not a city. It's like a little hamlet. It's tiny, Bethlehem. It's an out-of-the-way place. But Joseph gets up. He's under orders by Caesar. He travels back to his hometown where he was born to be registered with the Roman government and pay his taxes. Why? Because he was of the house in the lineage of David. Now, put up the map of their journey. So just trying to bring this story to life. Ladies, let's put your own pregnancy into perspective here. You're 8.5 months or so pregnant, and you're living with your, they were living together. Now they hadn't come together as a married couple, but they're together in Nazareth. And what they had to do, and Joseph, we think, did not have to take Mary with him, but he did. They're inseparable, this couple. So they go together. They probably walked this journey. This is about 90 miles. It would take about 4 days for people to do this, and here's the route that they took. We know this from the trade routes and the highways. They would start off south and east till they hit the Jordan River, cross over, and then they would get on that straight line that was called the Trans-Jordan Highway. There'd be lots of people on that road moving. They would go all the way down till they hit that next body of water, jump over the river again, go through Jerusalem, and into Bethlehem. Can you imagine being that far along in your pregnancy and you have to walk that distance to get all the way down to this out-of-the-way place? People say, well, we think she rode a donkey. Can you imagine being that far along pregnant, having to ride a donkey all the way for 90 miles? Judy and I probably wouldn't even be speaking at the end of that journey. Right? But we're trying to bring this story to life. God moved the heart of the king. Because in the plan of redemption, he needed to move this man and this young woman. They had to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, or God's a liar. And God's not in control of history. And God is in perfect control of all things. And so when he had to, he put into the heart of Caesar to issue a decree for another registration, would put all these people on the move, and ended up with Mary being right in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. We read in verse 5, so he goes down to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now here again, Luke is really showing his precision. Notice he says when she got there, the time came for her to give birth. And then verse 7, she gave birth to what? Her firstborn son. Notice the precision. Not, he writes, her only son. That teaching that some people get in the church that Mary remained a virgin after this and never had any other children, that's not true. Mary had other children. Jesus' brothers' names are literally given in Matthew. We know his brothers' names. The fact that he had brothers and sisters is mentioned explicitly in Mark, Luke, John, and even the book of Acts. How easy would it have been for Luke to have gotten that wrong? But he says she gave birth to her firstborn son And she wrapped him in these linen white cloths, and she laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, we're told. And then these incredible words, and this is where we really start to move towards our application, because there was no place for them in the inn. There's a lot of debate about, like, where was this place that Jesus was born? Some people think it was in a cave. Some people think it was in a like an open stall that was just attached to the inn that they tried to get into when they got there and they couldn't. There's another argument to be made that she actually gave birth out in the open town square where they would have feeding troughs there. There was a tower there that some people think that the shepherds used to watch over the sheep, and they had feeding troughs there. It could have been there. What I want you to see is what Luke stresses. Not the exact location within Bethlehem, but the gigantic truth that when the Son of God, the ruler of Israel, who was prophesied to be great to the ends of the earth, who was going to be born in Bethlehem 700 years before, happened exactly the way God said it was going to happen. When Jesus Christ got here to earth, we had no room for him. We had no place for him in our lives. And that is the first clue in Luke's gospel that God is about to turn the entire world upside down, but it's not the way we expect. Not going to be the way that we expect. Jesus' birth comes in so many different contrasts. You know, Jesus has said he's going to be great to the ends of the earth. Other prophecies having being a king. He's going to have all of this power. But then you look at his life. He didn't live like a king. He didn't have any of the prestige or the money of a king. In fact, he never even got that title until the federal government bestowed it on him at the very end during his crucifixion. It's a study in contrast. At his birth, God set the entire known civilized world in movement, in a registration. And then said his greatness is going to be to the end of the world. All so that he could get Joseph down to Bethlehem to be born. But when he was born, they laid him in a feeding trough. Not even a crib or a bed. That is the height of contrast there. He's going to be great, but there was no room for him when he came. And so already Luke is giving to Theophilus and the reader, what Jesus is going to do is going to be something we did not expect. He's going to turn the world upside down. Now, as we move towards the table today, I just want to give two applications. One is for those that are struggling with Christianity or struggling with doubts to believe it, and one is to believers. Now that we've looked at the prophecy of Micah, and that fulfillment, and how Luke has anchored that story within the secular story, Jesus' story, I just want to say a couple of things about this. I don't want you to miss that the fact that that was prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born is remarkable. This is an out-of-the-place village of no significance during Jesus' day. It was significant during King David's day, but that was 800 years before. Do you know that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he never went back? He didn't even go back to his hometown. He spent most of it in Jerusalem and then up north. Never went back. He was only there for one period of his life, and that was the birth. Why? Because God wants you to know he is in perfect control of world history. He said it was going to happen there, and it did. And that's one great, gigantic reason among many why you should believe Christianity. Because it is anchored in the real world. And when God, why did he do that? Why not just keep it open? Like in one day in the vague future from somewhere, this great ruler will walk out of the desert. That's not what Jesus and God did. He called it. He put a pin in the map of the world. He let even the ancient enemies, the spiritual enemies, know it's going to happen right there. That's where he's coming from. And that's a reason why you should believe Christianity, because of things like this. But believe what about Jesus? Well, if you go back to Micah 4 and 5, this is something gigantic about Christianity. When this person gets here, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name his God, and they, the people who receive him as their Lord, as their ruler, they shall dwell secure, for he will be great. And then he will produce security's great fruit in our lives, which is peace. When you know you're secure, you have inner peace. Now, I'm just going to leave you with this thought. If you're a non-believer, if you're struggling with doubts about Christ, is he the only way? What our culture says, the best that our culture has got, is you try to find peace two ways, and both of them lead to despair. The first is they'll say you'll finally get peace when you can make events around you, all of the events around your earthly life, calm down and be at rest. If you can do that, you'll find peace. And there are people that spend a lifetime attempting that, manipulating, controlling, guilting their family members and loved ones into trying to do exactly what they think needs to happen so that they can have inner peace. Because none of us have it. Whether you live in West Virginia or Florida or anywhere, none of us have this. And so we try to control it by making peace happen around us. Or the other way that our culture says, look within. Turn within. Listen to your own voice. Just ignore the outward world and try to listen to your own voice. Are you kidding me? I have moments where I don't want to spend one more second inside this head. There, when you look inward, if you're honest with yourself, all you see there is your neurosis, your anxiety, and your fear. What Christianity says, beloved, his peace is not found in outward events, which God never promises us until we get to heaven. We'll be at rest. And it's not found within. Peace is a person. It's a person. And it is found when you are in a relationship with somebody greater than yourself. You know, there's a period of my young life, say 4 or 5, somewhere in there. Many of you can probably relate to this. Probably, maybe not all of you, because not everybody has the same family upbringing. But you're being raised by your mom or your dad or your grandmother, grandfather. Somebody is in your life. And from your little brain's perspective, and this was my mom and my dad from my perspective, but I can remember being at a store with my mom. And I'm little. And from my little perspective, my mom, this was not exaggeration, could literally do anything. That my imagination wasn't that big. My understanding of the world wasn't that big. And every time we had a problem, she knew how to solve it. She could do anything and everything. I couldn't read, but Mom seemed to always know where to go in the grocery store, what aisle to get just what we needed. I could not really understand what the person was saying. I could understand, but I didn't know what the concepts were when we were checking out. Mom always knew to give a check or a card or cash. She always handled everything. And then she would put me in the car and we would drive. It was like an odyssey. We would go vast differences. I was in a green station wagon, not buckled in, so I'm back in the back there looking out the window. And we would drive these vast distances past what I thought were forests that would never end, and buildings. And then there would be flat, flat fields. And then we would get to our next destination as Mom was running her errands. Now, I didn't know to call it, but I had perfect inner peace. I just was just content. Why? Because I was in a relationship with somebody greater than me that knew how to handle all of life's problems. But what happens to us? You think I feel that way when I ride with my mom now? No. You think they feel that now? No. We outgrow it, don't we? We outgrow those relationships. But as adults, not only the older in this room really understand the pain of this. You've never outgrown, though, your longing for that day, have you? You've been spending your whole life nostalgically looking back, longing for that day when you would be secure again and you would know inner peace. The reason why, beloved, that you experience those as a children is not so that when you grow up, God can torture you with a bit of nostalgia that you can never reclaim. He gives you those experiences because they're not nostalgic in and of themselves. They're a pointer pointing you to the greatest person of all, to God Himself. That if you enter back in as an adult into a relationship with this ruler of Israel who came out of Bethlehem, you will begin to understand and experience you are once again, finally, in a relationship with the greatest person of all. And because He's great to the ends of the earth, no matter where He takes you, He can always handle everything that's going to happen to you. He's always with you 24 hours a day. And you begin slowly, not perfectly, but as you're now in this relationship with Jesus, you begin to experience as an adult what you thought you had lost forever. Security is one great fruit, and that's inner peace. Inner peace. Micah prophesied, not it will be peaceful times, or He will bring peace. He said, verse 5, He shall be their peace. And that's why once Christ is in your heart, no matter what's going on around you, you can have inner peace. So take these things to heart if you're on the fence with Christ. It was prophesied 700 years ago before His birth. It happened because God put the whole Roman world on the move so He could move two people down to Bethlehem to honor His promise. And then the child that was born is the Christ that speaks to you as an adult. I'm the security you're looking for and the peace that you need. We'll close with this for believers. We go back into Luke, Scott, in that last sentence. They laid Him in a manger and no place for Him in the inn. Pastor Kurt's about to lead us in the table. I just, on this Christmas, this Sunday before Christmas, in this Christmas season, I wanted to hit this really hard. No place for Him in the end. No place. Because Luke's going to do a good job in his gospel, and all of the gospel writers do, of showing how Jesus did turn the whole world upside down. And He really has become great to the ends of the earth. Do you know, on this Sunday morning, there's not a country on the planet where in their native language He's not being praised. Now, I don't want to paint a false picture. There are people groups within those large countries that still haven't been penetrated with the gospel, but there is not a language nation on the planet that is not singing hymns to Him today. He has become great beyond our wildest imagination. But when He came, we laid Him in a feeding trough because we had no room for Him. Pastorally, probably the chief source of disillusionment with God for a believer, non-believers never experience this really. This is just for you guys that believe, that know that you belong to Jesus. The chief source of disillusionment and disappointment with God is wrong expectations of what God is going to do during your lifetime. And that's why the Christmas story, you need to every year be reminded that yes, we're all going to a good place, and yes, we've got all the promises of God to look forward to, but in this lifetime, God works through weakness. God works in unexpected ways. He takes the things that the world discards and ridicules, and He uses those people to turn the world upside down. But He doesn't do it the way we expect. The greatest human being who has ever lived, when He came, found that the world had no place to lay Him. And He was laid in a feeding trough out in the open. When you come to faith in Christ and you get that security that only He can bring and you begin to experience inner peace, don't let the devil then begin to noodle with your mind and give you failed or wrong expectations, though, of what your life between that new birth and your physical death is going to be life. Because I've got news for you to state the obvious. Life is fatal. Nobody gets out of here alive. Nobody. The book of Revelation goes out of its way to describe that there's going to be, until Christ comes back, wars, worldwide wars, pestilence, disease, famine, economic hardships. There will be more stock market crashes. There will be scarcity. But Jesus wants His people to know, I'm with you every step of the way. I'm with you every step of the way. In cash, check, or charge, I know what to do. Everywhere I take you in this world, when you're suffering, I'm right there with you. When we're walking through world wars together, when we're going through stock market crashes together as a globe, and when men and women apart from me are searching for peace and do not know peace in this broken world as we wait for the restoration of all things, I want you, my people, to know I am your peace. You are secure because you're with me. That's the hope of the Christmas season as an adult. That because we've come home to Jesus, we now can know security and security's fruit in a way that the world does not know. We can be at peace. And that's why Jesus, right before His crucifixion, told all of His disciples, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you do I give it to you." That's fickle peace. That's peace that comes and goes. "Not as the world gives do I give you peace. Therefore," He said, "therefore, do not be afraid. And do not let your heart be troubled. Live your life as if you're 6 years old again in that grocery store buggy without a care in the world." Really, He meant that. Live your life that way as an adult, because I got you. You're with me now, and I am your peace. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads in this holy moment where You have spoken to us through Micah and through Luke, we are all Yours. We are Your servants, O Lord, and by Your grace, Your sons and daughters. So pick us up now and use us for Your glory and for the propagation of the gospel of Christ to the dark nations of this world. We love You so much, and we long for Your return, King Jesus. Until that day, walk with us each and every step of the way. We pray in Your name. Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.